Romans 1, 28 to 32 reads this. And notice that 70% of the sins that are going to be mentioned in this passage are showing up in David's family. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this is a description of depraved mankind. As I mentioned, 70% of the sins in that list are showing up in David's family in these chapters, chapter 11, 12, 13. And I'm concerned for us that our interest in this passage not be tainted with the curiosity that can flow from our sin natures. The end of that passage in Romans says, it's not only a problem to do the things, but to give approval to those who practice them. I think that includes having an unrighteous or an unholy, morbid curiosity or interest in details of gruesome stories. And so let me pray for us. Please bow with me. This has been my prayer throughout this week. Our God, we are going to see in this story, which you have given to us in your perfect word for our instruction, we are going to see some heinous sin. And so I ask that you would guard us from taking any undue interest in morbid details of the story that flow from any remaining presence of sin in us. Help us to hate and detest all that is sinful and delight only in what is good. Let themes like lust and revenge only grieve us. Let us not delight in them. Let them not spark in us any imaginations of sin. And instead, let such themes as justice and compassion and faithfulness compel our meditation. Because it is qualities such as these, justice, compassion, and faithfulness, that reflect your glorious character. And so please be our teacher this morning in this passage that was given to us for your instruction. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm titling this sermon, An Heir is Eliminated. An Heir is Eliminated. It's always our effort to make the main point of a particular passage the main point of the sermon. And I think that is the main point of this passage. As much as there are some other very serious themes, like I mentioned, such as lust and this sexual assault that happens and revenge and David, a passive father. These are important related topics. But the main thing that happens in the flow of this story is that an heir to the throne is eliminated. God had promised, so we're coming out of, this comes on the heels of chapter 11, in which David, the king of Israel, who had grown to be so great and in whom we'd had a hard time finding much wrong, as his reign went on. Now he's decades into his reign, and they're doing mop-up duty on the last of the enemies of Israel. And David has stayed home from a battle, which I mentioned, I don't think that's necessarily wrong, except that it seems he was kind of coasting when he stayed home, instead of getting after it and attending to the duties of a king at home. He was letting his eye wander, and his eye fell upon a woman who happened to be the wife of one of his most valiant soldiers who was off at the front. And he desired her, and he took her, and we're not told that she had any culpability in it. She was very much in a situation where she just needed to go along with the instructions of the king. And so when David heard word from her that a baby had been conceived through that meeting, he then began to try to cover up what had happened. And this resulted in this woman's husband being killed on the battlefront in a treacherous plot that David made with his top general. And it seemed at the end of chapter 11 that David had gotten away with it. There were some casualties, but he had managed to keep it covered. But then, as we saw last week in chapter 12, God sent the prophet Nathan to expose David's sin. Brilliantly and shrewdly inflaming David's sensibilities of justice, and then pointing out to him, "You're the man who has committed the great injustice." And as the chapter went along, David immediately confessed his sin. We considered how David did repent. He even wrote psalms that are in God-breathed scripture, speaking about his repentance, his regret over the sin, his need for God's forgiveness. And God forgave him. God forgave him startlingly quickly, because God is a forgiving God. And yet there was this ominous prophecy hanging over David's family from that point forward. The prophet Nathan told him, "Your sins are forgiven, but the sword will never depart from your house. You have sowed the seeds of violence in your family. And though you are forgiven, the consequences of this violence will remain." And so that's our central theme this morning. Even forgiven sin, in God's perfect purposes, can have serious consequences. God does this to continue to remind us how serious sin is. Yes, it's forgiven. Yes, in eternity, its presence will be completely removed from all God's people. But while we live in this broken world, while we live with the remaining presence of sin in us, we need the continual reminders that sin is a horrendous offense against God. It's a corrupting influence upon us who are made to bear His image, and we must keep fighting against it. And so, in God's perfect purposes, even forgiven sin can have serious consequences, and we're going to see those consequences flow out through David's family in chapter 13 and in many chapters to come. At the end of chapter 12, though, and we're still in our introduction, we might not have expected this. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 12. "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba." So he had taken this woman who he had stolen from this man, but now, and the man whom he had killed. Now he has taken her to be his wife. Which, according to God's law given through Moses, that was what was supposed to happen. If a man violated a woman like this, he was supposed to take her and care for her So we won't get into the many complicated challenges of that, but it was God's design for people to take responsibility for their sin and for victims to be cared for. So anyway, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son. Now, their first son had died. It was part of God's, part of the consequences of David's sin, the son that had been conceived initially. But now David has married her, and he goes into her again, and she has a son, and they called his name Solomon. Solomon means peace. No doubt David is clinging to the peace that God has promised will be there, at least by way of forgiveness. And the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. So Solomon kind of has this double name. We're more familiar with him by the name David gave him, Solomon. But Nathan also gave him the name Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. So you're thinking, okay, maybe everything's going to be just fine. Maybe we're through this sordid, dark period of David's life. And we see God apparently blessing David and his armies as we read the rest of the chapter quickly. Verse 26. Now Joab, David's chief general, fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. Side note, if you actually do the math on that and the weight of that crown, it was dozens of pounds of gold. It was more heavy than anybody could comfortably wear on their head. And so it's quite possible that what happened there is that it would actually be placed on an ornamental, you know, statue beside the king, and it was to symbolize his grandeur. So that's probably what's happening with David taking that crown. The point of what's going on there is that Joab, though he could have taken the glory for himself as he conquered Rabbah, this last stronghold that needed to be defeated, instead, when the battle was all but over, he sent for David to come and do the final, to make the final campaign so that David could have the glory for the victory. He's acting as a loyal general, and it seems that David is being restored here. He's again taking active part in battle. Things are looking up. And he, David, brought out the people who were in the city and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David did there with them exactly as God had instructed to Moses and how they were supposed to deal with enemies who fought against them. So chapter 12, after beginning with God's confrontation of David's sin, ends with blessing. And we wonder, is this just going to be a return to the glory days that we've been enjoying with David? Well, no. Because in God's perfect purposes, even forgiven sin sometimes faces significant consequences. God had something to teach to us about how serious sin is through the life of David. So let's consider how those consequences come through 3 points, the first of which is entitled Passions Indulged. Verses 1 through 14. Passions Indulged. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now, the first name we hear is significant because, as the narrator tells this story, this first name mentioned tells us who is now going to become the central figure in the big story of David. That's Absalom. If we look back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, we'd find that Absalom was David's third son. And hand in hand, as this story starts, with Absalom is another one of David's sons, Amnon. Amnon is David's firstborn. So we have Amnon, who's the crown prince, David's firstborn, eldest son. He's the one who was apparently going to be the next king according to the natural customs of the day. So we've heard Solomon mentioned, and knowing our Bibles tells us that Solomon will eventually become king. But as we're going through the story, let's try not to get ahead of ourselves knowing who will eventually become king. At this point in David's life, and in the life of his family, and in the life of the kingdom, they're expecting it's going to be Amnon. The second-born son has never been mentioned again in Scripture after 2 Samuel 3, so we assume something happened to him. He must have died, or he's kind of out of the picture now. And so then, the second in line to the throne would be Absalom. And Amnon and Absalom are both David's sons, but they have different mothers. They're half-brothers. So there's a natural temptation toward rivalry there. It's a household that's tempted toward division because of David's somewhat unrestrained passions. So, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. Tamar is going to be a key figure in this chapter. And her experience is a heart-rending experience. But she's not the main character in the flow of the story. Just to set up how we should follow along with this. And it says that she is beautiful. This makes it seems that all of the children born to David and their mother were beautiful. Later on in Scripture, we're going to hear that Absalom had no blemish in his body from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. He was a perfectly handsome man. And she is his beautiful sister. And after a time, Amnon, their half-brother, another of David's son, the crown prince, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. This term virgin here refers to a young woman of marriageable age, presumed to have never been with a man, and therefore she was being protected for potential marriage. Particularly as a princess. protecting her in this way would have been considered especially valuable. Now that's, I want to say any young woman should be protected like this. All young women have equal value. In the political interplay of the day, she would have been particularly set aside as one of the king's daughters. She wasn't going to be given to just anyone. And as one man points out here, as we go through this story, we need to remember that God made Tamar beautiful. Her beauty was designed to be a blessing to her and to the husband that she might one day marry. She is not to blame at all for being beautiful. But the idolatry of sin takes what is beautiful and makes it an obsession. And that's what is happening with Amnon. He knows that he's not allowed to marry his half-sister. And yet he wants her desperately. His own idolatry takes what is beautiful and makes it an obsession. That's what idolatry does. And it's not just the case with feminine beauty. Idolatry can take so many good things God has made and turn them into an obsession. That's what idolatry does. The only real cure for idolatry is to have God in his rightful place, high above all other things, as the giver of the gifts, him the one we treasure, and then those other things that we might tempt to worship will be able to fall into their proper place of being appreciated but not worshipped. And so Amnon's problem is ultimately that he has a low view of God. And so he then develops a high view of this woman that he thinks he must have. So high that he begins to think, it seems, that he can't live without her. As one man said, he made sensual pleasure bigger than life itself. He's so obsessed that it starts to show up on his countenance. He's letting it make him sick. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. But Amnon had a friend. You should probably put friend in air quotes. He doesn't act much like a friend. Not a true friend. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So Jonadab is Amnon's cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, Jonadab said to him, Amnon, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So, Jonadab proposes a trap in which Amnon can lure Tamar to be in his presence alone. He reminds you so much of Satan tempting Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. He's crafty. He begins with flattery. Son of the king. Implication, you should have whatever you want. There shouldn't be anything making you so downcast and sad. Like Satan, Amnon's so-called friend Jonadab leads him, encourages him in his slavery to his desire. So everyone listen here. Kids, listen. You don't want this kind of friend. As one man put it, you want friends who make it hard for you to sin and easy for you to do right. That's the kind of friends you want. Friends who make it hard for you to sin and easy for you to do right. Jonadab is exactly the opposite. He's making it easy for Amnon to sin. Verse 6, we find Amnon going ahead and executing the plan that has been suggested to him by his cousin. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. So the king's children apparently live in different houses. Perhaps the children of each of David's different wives would have had a different section of accommodations. So David comes to see how Amnon is doing because he hears he's not feeling well, and Amnon says, "What I really need is just for Tamar to come and make some food for me." Now, we're going to see throughout this story that David has become a tragically indulgent father for his sons. He basically gives them whatever they want. David, you would think, should have been asking, "Why Tamar?" How is that going to help him? But it seems he doesn't really ask questions. He just gives the order that she's supposed to go. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." Now, typically, a princess like this would have had some ladies in waiting, some attendants who would be with her. So, for them to be sent out, even more questions should be asked here by anyone who was around. And yet, remember, Amnon is the crown prince. People are starting to look to him as a king. You don't ask too many questions. You do as you're told. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But, as we'll see, it wasn't bread he wanted to consume. When she brought the meal to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And Tamar becomes the first victim of the promised violence that would now plague David's household. This passage is not primarily meant to teach about sexual abuse, but I do want to mention a few things about it. Because this is a tragically common and shattering experience for so many people in the world around us and among us. One book that I'm going to quote here is called Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. And I want to commend that to you. There are many other good resources as well. But if you are someone or know someone who has experienced what I'm about to describe here, please, please, please don't just continue to stuff it in and try to hide it and try to just hope it's going to get better by itself. In this book, the authors, Justin and Lindsay Holcomb, define sexual abuse as any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained. So listen to this. This is what should not happen. Okay. If it has happened to you, it's not okay. And you don't need to pretend it is. Any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. Any of those things being the power play that someone uses to have this kind of contact with someone else is not okay. David Paulison says, sexual assault is an invasive event of traumatic evil. The person who does this is doing evil. It is inexcusable. Amnon had no excuse for what he did. The fact that he was used to getting what he wanted was not an excuse.
I broke my shoulder.
Paulison continues that sexual assault is a crime of power, domination, and control that uses sex. Ultimately behind it are power, domination, and control. And this is exactly what Amnon has done. Statistics show that at minimum, one in four women and one in six men will have experienced this at some point in their life. It is remarkably common. And one of the tragedies is that the nature of the crime leaves victims feeling tremendously isolated and alone, when all around are many others feeling tremendously isolated and alone in a circumstance that's not identical, but you're really similar. Just to consider Tamar's circumstance here, or not her circumstance, but the impact on her. One man summarized the experience of sexual abuse survivors this way, and I can't completely in any way do justice to help us appreciate this, but I want to try to help us understand the trauma. Survivors of sexual assault are often overwhelmed by shame. They often express that they feel a sense of nakedness, rejection, disintegration, dirtiness, and failure, as if something in their very being has been broken down. They often feel both exposed and isolated. Now that's a paradox. That's terrifying, really, to feel on the one hand exposed and vulnerable in a way no one should have to, but then isolated. Many describe that they feel deprived of all worth, disgusting to others, even dead while they live. That's a remarkably common description, to feel dead while still alive. And this is what has happened to Tamar. I want to point out here that while Tamar is left feeling shamed, no doubt sharing exactly the experience that I described, that would describe so much of her experience, who is the most honorable person in this section of the story? It's Tamar. As we go through this chapter, there's only one person who has acted virtuously. There is only one person who has well represented her holy God. There is only one person who, as far as it was in her willpower, has remained pure. So a terrible thing has happened to her. But it would be a mistake to look at her with the eyes of the world and consider her to be worthless or unclean. Before God, she has acted honorably. Well, we considered passions indulged. Let's continue now and consider passions overlooked. Passions overlooked. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention how carefully, part of how she acts honorably here is that she tries to reason with Amnon. He's certainly stronger than her. But she says, she gives three reasons why he should not do this. No, my brother. By the way, you're my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. Reason number one, it goes against God's command. God had decreed in the Mosaic Law that a brother was not to marry a sister or be with a sister. Then she gives a second reason, considering her perspective. As for me, where could I carry my shame? This is going to devastate me, brother. You say you love me. Consider the effect on me. And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, the word fool there is a loaded word. It contains connotations of being godless and wicked. It's not just mere stupidity, though that's there too. It's a willful godlessness. She calls sin, sin. And then she tries one last ditch tactic that most commentators think she's just trying to buy herself time. Now therefore, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. Don't do it this way. If you really must have me, let's talk to our father. He'll arrange the marriage. It probably wouldn't have happened, but it would have gotten her. I mean, David probably wouldn't. Well, who knows, considering how indulgent he was with his sons. But it would have at least bought her some time. She does everything she can. I actually think Tamar in this passage is remarkably strong. Remarkably virtuous. But he would not listen to her. Being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. All right, so passions. Indulged now, passions overlooked. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And the way that word love is being used there is just talking about having a strong feeling of passion for her. And it's obviously not true, selfless love that cares for the good of someone else. That's not what he was experiencing. He was acting on the basis of a self-centered, indulgent passion. But as is common in situations like this, the feelings of affection were immediately replaced with feelings of hatred. And here's what's going on in the heart of an abuser like this. He despised her because in what he had done to her, she became a mirror of how despicable he had become. He looked on her, his victim, and in her brokenness and shame saw himself. A broken, shameful man. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. She's appealing to the fact that if he had taken her in this way, according to Old Testament law, then he was supposed to be the one who would now take care of her, because he had essentially made her unmarriageable in that culture. She wasn't going to be able to now be given to anyone else, and so it would be his responsibility to take care of her, but he's casting her out. She appeals to this, once again acting honorably. She's the one who seems to know and care about God's word. And he insists that she go. He would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." In the original Hebrew, the word woman is not there. All basically what he said is, "Put this out. Put this object of my passion out." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. Some suggest that he's trying to make it look like he was trying to get away from her, as if she had made some kind of unwanted advance. Ridiculous. But I think it's just because he wanted to get this mirror out of his presence that showed him how shameful and disgusting he was. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud. as she went. It said that she had been clothed in a long robe. That word there is the same word that is used to describe what Jacob gave to his son Joseph earlier in the story of Scripture. So it sometimes gets translated a coat of many colors. Really, I think literally the best understanding is it's a robe of distinction. It was to indicate someone who was in a dignified, noble position. So when Joseph received that robe from his father, he was being given a position above his other brothers. The long robe with the long sleeves would not be a robe that you would do hard work in. Instead, it was a robe of dignity. Someone used to telling others what to do. So she, as a princess, had been clothed in this robe that indicated her royalty, but to demonstrate her shame and her brokenness now, she tears the robe as a way of saying, "My dignity has been torn apart." The fact that she does this publicly is perhaps part of her way of speaking up and saying that something horrendous has happened. She's not hiding her shame. She's making it known. She's exposing Amnon, which is what needs to happen when someone commits a crime like this. They need to be exposed. Now, I want to step back from the particular crime of sexual assault here and mention how, well, I hope by God's grace this is not a crime that any of you will commit. The characteristics of Amnon, the heart that wants to use someone else for its own purposes, can be present in other ways as well. Anytime you are inclined to use someone else as a means for getting what you want, you're taking a tiny step in that direction. God does not mean for us to use our power, authority, to take advantage of those who are weaker than us in any given way. He means for us to use our power and authority for the blessing of those who are under us. So a parent who uses his or her kids as a means for feeling significant and successful, and with anger or frustration puts pressure on them to have certain accomplishments or be someone that's going to reflect well on me, you're taking a step in the same direction. Or if you're over others at work, husbands with your wives, God means for you to use your authority and your strength in the home to bless your wife, to nourish and cherish her. Not to use her for your own means in any particular way. And so some of the characteristics in Amnon can lie in any of us. And our God, would you help us to use our power and authority to bless those who are under us, never to use them. Well, I said that this section could be described by the heading Passions Overlooked. Amnon is now wanting to pretend this never happened, get her out of his presence and move on with his life. And Tamar doesn't find much more compassion with anybody besides Absalom. Verse 20. And her brother Absalom, who saw her going around like this, said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you?" It must have been kind of known that he had this interest, that he would guess this right off the bat. "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Most commentators suggest that what he's saying is, just wait. I'll care for you. I'll take care of this. That he's not trying to just pretend it didn't happen. He's telling her, don't worry, I'll handle it. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So Absalom is angry. Tamar's full brother is angry. But the brevity of verse 21 is startling. David hears about it, he's angry, and does nothing. He continues to indulge his sons. He continues to be increasingly passive. He was angry, but he didn't follow through on enforcing any justice. Anger is meant to motivate us to just action. Now, that needs to be done carefully because we tend to get a lot of self mixed up and we mix up our perspective on justice. But there was a just law that was to be followed, and David didn't follow it with Amnon. He just let it go. And nothing happened for 2 years. This is the same man, David, who when Goliath defied the armies of Israel and in so doing defied their God, David said, "Isn't anyone going to step up and take care of this?" He was zealous. He was motivated by the holiness of God, and now in his own household, this crime happens, and for 2 years he looks the other way. I'm not sure why. Perhaps it's the indulgence of his sons. Perhaps it's the fact that though he knows he's forgiven, he still feels crippled by the sin that he has done. How can he punish his son for a crime so similar to what he had done? There is not just sexual assault, but there is other violence being done around us in this world, about which merely being angry is not sufficient. There is violence being done that must call us to action. This includes the murder of babies, commonly called abortion. And that flows in huge part, though definitely not exclusively, from sexually aggressive men pushing empty intimacy without commitment. We could go through a whole host of other crimes, but I personally think that because that one involves the murder of human beings, it is the most striking example of a crime that is considered legal in our society, but ought to make us angry. Not with an anger that lashes out violently toward offenders, but angry in such a way that we take action and proclaim God's word and proclaim the dignity of human life. David does nothing. David is a terrible representative of God here. Because God is the opposite of Amnon. Rather than taking what was beautiful and then casting it aside ruined, God takes what was ruined and brings it to himself to be healed. You see, it's the exact opposite. Rather than taking what was beautiful and casting it aside ruined, as Amnon did, God takes what was ruined and brings it to himself to be forever healed. And so in our anger towards sin, that is to be our posture. We want to be the means of God going toward those who are broken in sin, maybe even violently and rebelliously so, and call them to repentance. Yes, we seek to use legal force to restrain their sin, but our anger is meant to motivate us to fight against their sin and call them to repentance. Just as our anger is meant to motivate us to fight against our own sin and move toward repentance. So, passions were overlooked. And now finally and quickly, passions are avenged. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. So Absalom, as a king's son, a big part of his wealth would have been flocks of sheep that he would have owned. And when it came time to shear your sheep, that was part of your payday, because the wool was going to be useful for making all kinds of things, and so it's time to cash the paycheck, right, for someone who owns animals. And so sheep shearing was a time of festivity. A lot of times you would throw a party if you owned a lot of animals and just celebrate the bounty that you had taken in. And so Absalom is now in that position, and he invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." So he's inviting David and all David's sons from all of his wives to come to this feast. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." This was, if I remember right, about a 10-mile journey to where Absalom's sheep shearing was going on. That's a significant commitment, like a day's journey for David to go there, and then he'd spend the time there and a day's journey to come back. He just doesn't consider it to be worthy of his time. But Absalom pressed him. He would not go. But the king would not go, but gave him his blessing. So he just says, "May you be blessed in the bounty that God has given you, but I'm not coming." Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" David has some questions. Why particularly Amnon? Why are you interested? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Perhaps Amnon is kind of going as a representative of David. The king won't come, but the crown prince will come as a representative of the king to this party. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. So when Amnon has become too intoxicated to really defend himself, Absalom's servants rise up and kill him. And seeing this happen, all the rest of the king's sons are tremendously fearful. that they might be next, and they all take off. Now, if I'm trying to get away from a murderous plot, a mule might not be my particular choice of conveyance, but that's what they had. And while they were on their way, news came to David. So they're traveling by mule. Somebody else has a faster means of travel and comes to David with some exaggerated news. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments, just expressing grief. But here's our buddy Jonadab again. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, Not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, all the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Just so here this guy who was supposedly a friend and advised Amnon on what to do, now is telling the king, well, don't worry, it's only Amnon. Everybody else is still alive. And how did he know that? Like, he knew that Absalom was looking for a chance to murder Amnon, even though Absalom had kept it, had played it cool. What kind of a friend is that, to know that there is a murderous plot, and yet he just lets it go and waits for how he can use that to his advantage, which he's trying to do with David. You know, he's trying to be the guy who's in the know, who has the information, get himself a little closer to David by giving him this news. But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about. King, I was right. They're alive. Just notice, I was right. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. So they're all mourning the death of the crown prince. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. So Absalom is basically going back to his mother's homeland. This is the region from which Absalom's mother had come. He's going back to family to hide in exile. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So the story ends with Absalom getting his revenge, but then being in exile. Some also suggest that Absalom is using this as an excuse to make a play for the throne. With Amnon gone, Absalom is the next up in line to be king. That's not mentioned as his main motivation in the story, though. Revenge over what happened to his sister is. But we do see that Absalom does have a hunger for the throne. But here's what happened. Absalom got revenge, but he didn't give Tamar justice. He killed the one who was duty-bound to support her by Mosaic law. And then he put himself in exile where he couldn't help her either. So what he called revenge was actually worse for her. Rather than pursuing and pressing David for justice, he held his peace until he could add crime upon crime. And by the way, in that society, Amnon's crime was not one that was punishable by death. So Absalom had gone beyond the bounds of justice. Revenge doesn't assuage guilt. It instead only compounds it. Now, it's awfully common in the movie industry as well as other places nowadays to celebrate revenge. I can't tell you how many movies I've run across that the whole theme of the movie is revenge. And it's always over the top, going beyond the crime that was done, and yet we take some kind of a fleshly delight in it because, yeah, that guy got what was coming to him. And really, all it is an excuse to glory in murder and torture and sin. Only true justice can break the cycle of sin rather than inflaming it and continuing it. And what Amnon has done has only inflamed the cycle of sin. He has only stoked the fires of violence in David's family. He's so unlike Jesus, who said, "My judgment is just, for I please not myself, but my Father." Had Amnon been asking the primary question, what would please God in this situation? Had Absalom been asking that, he would have taken a far different approach. And as for David, his passivity within his household had provided a fertile environment in which his eldest son would be tempted toward aggressive lust, and his next son would be tempted toward violent revenge. And so men, as those who have been called by God to lead your household decisively and carefully, let me commend to you zealous activity and warn you strongly against passivity. If you sit back expecting your wife to deal with things, or forcing your kids to try to figure out what's right and wrong, you're tempting violence and animosity and a whole host of other sin. God has called you to be active, sacrificially active, even active in ways that will sometimes feel like suffering to you because you're tired and you don't want to be dealing with this situation. But it is a good work that God has given you. Now, in conclusion, we need to turn our eyes quickly toward God. As we've been glancing toward Him, Absalom deserved a death sentence from God ultimately for his sin. Amnon did. Absalom deserved a death sentence from God for his murder. And we all naturally in our sin deserve to stand with them. We may not have committed the same sins, but we are tainted by sin. We have offended one more worthy and glorious than Tamar. We have offended God Himself. We deserve not just an exile from the king's household into a foreign land. We deserve an eternal exile from the presence of God under His condemnation. As Scripture says, as Jesus said, we ought not fear the one who can kill only the body, but fear the one who, after he has killed the body, can put both body and soul in hell. This is a horrendous story of horrendous sin. And it is a part of a big story of creation in which we are among the horrendous sinners. But remember what I mentioned earlier about who God is. God is not the one who takes what was beautiful and then casts it aside broken. He is the one who takes what was broken, deserving eternal death, and brings it to himself, brings us to his side, to himself, and begins to put us together and heal us. Now, the consequences of sin in a sin-cursed world, be it our own sin or the sin of others, may linger for a lifetime. They may still hurt badly for a lifetime. God's promise is that He is not that He will make everything perfect and comfortable and totally healed now. His promise is that He will make everything new one day, forever. Rather than passing on his sin to his sons like David, God does, however, give a new nature that makes his children grow in Christ's likeness. He gives his Spirit to help strengthen us so that regardless how we may have been wronged or how we may have wronged others, increasingly by his strength, the beautiful character of Christ can show up in us. Even as we may walk through the rest of our lives with great scars. Just as God's purposes to bring his son Jesus through the family line of David flowed through great depravity and rebellion, so his purposes to bring us to himself, new one day, made perfect in Christ, often flow through great depravity and rebellion that we experience. But that does not mean he's not with us. David, at this point, has now effectively lost three sons, two to death and one to exile that will end in rebellion and eventually in Absalom's death. Remember David's words when his infant son died back in chapter 12, verse 23? Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, meaning I will go in death too. But he will not return to me. He won't come back to life with me in this life. Now David is saying that over another son. But God's eternal son, Jesus, when he came to take on our flesh in the man, Jesus Christ, and bear the death penalty of his people, he was not resigned to merely going to them in death. Only Jesus could say, and I will bring them back from death, which is what his glorious resurrection promised. And so we serve a greater king than David. We serve the King Jesus, who alone could reach into our brokenness, even our death, and bring us to eternal life with himself. What a glorious hope we have. And it is to help us appreciate and celebrate this glorious hope, in part, that in God's perfect purposes, even forgiven sin will sometimes have significant consequences, to remind us of the glory of his saving power. Our God, we thank you that you take what was broken and cast off and bring it to yourself and make us new. We ask for patience to trust your purposes when the suffering and the scars last far too long. We ask for your compassion and your zeal to do whatever we can to pursue justice and to help those who have been victimized. We ask for the courage where one may have been a victim to begin to speak up to somebody, to begin to let go through speaking to someone, and begin to step down the path toward healing. And for those who have begun to step down that path, let them have the strength to continue walking. And let them find the loving hands around them to continue to walk with them. Let us hate our sin and love one another because we love you. We ask through Jesus. Amen.